everything we need. In Acts 2:38, Peter had preached a sermon about Jesus, the first sermon about Jesus after his ascension. And people said, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about the Holy Spirit today. That's kind of like a few years ago, when George and I lived in Payette, Idaho, we went on a vacation to the Oregon coast with our good friends Sam and Nancy Patterson. Nancy had never seen never been to the coast, never seen the ocean. And when she talked about that, we said, "Let's go." And we went for a week, and we had a great time up and down the coast. And it's pretty amazing to see the ocean for the first time, you know. Can you imagine if, while we were there, Nancy took a jar and went down to the ocean and filled it with water from the ocean, salt water from the Pacific Ocean. And we say, "Well, what are you doing, Nancy?" And she said, "When I go back to Idaho, anybody who hasn't seen the ocean, I'm going to show them what it looks like." Well, that's a little bit how I feel trying to talk about the Holy Spirit for 20 or 30 minutes. We're just going to touch, you know, a very deep, really unfathomable, in a way, topic. A beginning but no end to what we can understand and know about the Holy Spirit and what the difference the Holy Spirit can make in our lives. And so I thought, well, what I'll do is I'll take a survey. And so a few days ago, I contacted a few people and I asked them this question. What one or two questions would you ask about the Holy Spirit? In fact, I like this so well that I'm going to take a survey for next week's sermon as well. And so here's next week's survey. You ready? You ready for this? What one or two questions do you have about the end times, the return of Christ, and all of that? One or two questions. And you can email those to me, dan@primevillechristianchurch.com, or you can text them to me at 541-410-5093. But here's the deal. They have to be in by high noon Tuesday. That's the deadline. So any questions you have about the end times? Now, I have has seven questions, actually a few more than that, but I combined some, about the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to try to cover all of those seven questions. Now, each question could be a sermon, but I'm not sure that that you're going to stay tuned in or sit here for that long. So I'm going to try to be as brief and quick as possible. So we're just going to kind of skim the surface, like the tops of the waves, not go in great depth, but hopefully answer those questions. Now, I anticipate there will be a lot more questions about the Holy Spirit because more people and more time, about the end times. And so I probably won't answer every question. I'll have to, you know, put some things together. But here we go. First question, growing up, one person said, "Growing up, I heard Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Why do we say Holy Spirit now?" That's a good question. Well, the answer is English wording in our Bibles is a translation decision. See, what happens is the Bible is written in Old Testament in Hebrew, New Testament in Aramaic or Greek, and so Bible translators, usually a team, they look at the Hebrew word or the Greek or Aramaic word, and they say, what word in our language best depicts the meaning of that word in our language and our culture? So, for example, the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. Hebrew is kind of a guttural language, kind of a ruach. And it means breath. And the Greek word for spirit, used for spirit, is pneuma. It's like a current of air or breath. It's the word we get the idea of pneumatic tools from, like air wrenches and chisels and that kind of thing that are powered by air. And it also means current of air or breath. So what happened with the translators that translated the Bible into the King James language, they looked at ruach and pneuma, breath, and said, the best word we can find for that is ghost. And so we grew up with the King James translation of the Bible or some other translation, older translation, they used ghost. And so they said, Holy Ghost. Later translators looked at ruach and pneuma, breath, and said spirit, because like the spirit breathe of a person, ruach, breathes out. And so they translated it Holy Spirit. And so that's why we have Holy Ghost in some translations, Holy Spirit in the others. And that process explains a lot of different wordings in the Bible. The translators take the meaning of the word and how that meaning will translate into our culture. And they say, okay, this is the best word for that. Second question, where did the Holy Spirit come from? Well, that's a good question. And a second was somewhat similar. The Holy Spirit is talked about in the New Testament, but also talked about in the Old Testament. And then this person said, correct, with a question mark behind. Well, the answer, the Holy Spirit exists from beginning to end. The Holy Spirit was there in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning, God, and the word that is translated God is Elohim, two words in the Old Testament, Elohim and Yahweh. Yahweh means Lord, and we hear that most often. Elohim is a plural word, actually in secular use with gods, plural gods. In the beginning, God, plural, created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God, Ruach, was hovering over the waters. And so God the Father, the Creator, the Holy Spirit also was there. In Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us. God said, let us make mankind, man and woman, in our image and in our likeness. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is there. The Holy Spirit was there at the beginning, also there in the end. Revelation 22:16-17. I, Jesus, this is right at the end of the Bible, right at the end of the New Testament. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit is talking about the Holy Spirit. The bride is talking about the church. And so they are talking to who? People who haven't decided to be a part of the church. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit is drawing people, convicting of sin and drawing people and saying, come. And the church, the bride, is also saying, come, come. And let the one who hears say, come. People hear and they come and then they say, you come. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. So the Holy Spirit is found in the beginning and the end of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is found throughout the Bible. The Holy Spirit is mentioned 350 times in the Bible. 88 times in the Old Testament, 262 in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, who is part of the what we call the Trinity or the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three in one, has always been and is and will always be there. Another question, why wasn't the Holy Spirit there until after Jesus returned to heaven? Well, actually, the Holy Spirit was always there. However, there is a difference in his presence and work before and after his ascension. Three thoughts about the Holy Spirit's presence and work. The first, there is an eternal omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. We looked at Genesis chapter 1, 1 and 2, Revelation chapter 22. There is this sense that God is omnipresent, everywhere, all the time. And that's true of the Holy Spirit from beginning to end. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there always, everywhere, all the time. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit did not indwell all believers as he does in the present day of grace after Jesus' death, or resurrection, and ascension. He was, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was a gift to a few individuals, as God willed. And it was for an expected purpose. God empowered them for a purpose, and often for a short period of time, until that purpose was completed, and then God would empower another person or something like that. One example throughout the Old Testament, but in 1 Samuel 16, verses 13 and 14, there's this little transition of God's empowering, of the Holy Spirit's empowering. Now, Saul has been the king of Israel, the first king of Israel, but Saul wasn't a good king. He failed God. He broke God's rules, so on. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him. Now, the him he anointed was David, who had been chosen by God to replace Saul. Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the presence of his brothers. From that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah and said, "Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him." And that's a whole other question. Evil spirit from the Lord, we'll talk about another day. But the idea there is that God had empowered Saul to be the king, to rule the people. And he failed as ruler. And so there was a transition of power, not only earthly power, like we have a change of positions, political positions or rulers or whatever, but a change of God and God's empowering of the ruler. So God's Spirit was on Saul, but he failed. So God took his Spirit from Saul. He gave his Spirit to David. This is one example of many, many in the Old Testament. And then notice what happened after Jesus' ascension. Now we said the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are omnipresent. There is that. In the Old Testament was for a purpose and a time. But notice what happened after Jesus' ascension. But Jesus had promised in Acts, the 120, and in John he had promised before that the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:4 says, on one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." Acts chapter 1:8, Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And so he promised, and they're waiting. And then the promise was fulfilled. They waited 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. It says, then the day of Pentecost came. They were all together in one place. And then verse 4, I didn't put in verses 2 and 3. You can read those. They're important. But for this purpose, I left those out. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So where they were filled with the Spirit and God enabled them to speak in tongues. The Holy Spirit gave them that gift And we're going to talk about tongues along with the other gifts in sermons, not next week, but the 2 weeks after that. The Holy Spirit operated, was always here, but didn't indwell people and didn't indwell all people until after Jesus ascended into heaven. In John 14:17, Jesus says, now I am with you, but then I will be in you. He said that to them right before he left. So there's that change that happened after Jesus' ascension. The next question that came in, when do we receive the Holy Spirit? That's a good question. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, here's my understanding of that as I've studied the New Testament. We talked about God's promise to them. This is God's promise to us. Acts 2, 38 and 39. Peter replied, we've read this already, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, pay attention to what verse 39 says. The promise is for you. Now, Peter is talking, and he's talking to the people who are present. This promise is for you. For you. And your children, so the next generation. And this promise is for all who are far off. And he looked over their heads into the future, as long as the future lasts. For every person who says, I want Jesus to be my Savior, were baptized in his name, forgiveness of sins, receive the Holy Spirit. God promised that. So when do we receive the Holy Spirit? When we receive Jesus as our Savior. And we can talk about baptism, but I'm not going to today. At some other time, I'll talk more about that. The question is, how do we know we have the Holy Spirit? That's the next question that came in. How do I know that I have the Holy Spirit? Well, and what that question may be getting at is some teach that tongues is the sign gift of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about spiritual gifts, I'll talk about that. I think that tongues was and still is a gift that God uses in certain purposes. But after Acts, after these chapters of Acts, it doesn't seem to be a universal gift to all Christians. It doesn't appear to me. We'll talk about that another day. So how can I know I have the Holy Spirit? Well, I think we can be confident in two things. One, in God's promise. We're trusting God for salvation. Acts 2:38, he promised that we would have the Holy Spirit. When we decide to believe, we follow up that with baptism. In Acts 2:38, it talks about that. And God's word. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 38 and 39 says, that's 38. For the forgiveness of our sins, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. Then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, this piece of God's word, this letter written to Ephesus by Paul, reads this way. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. When you received Christ, God put this mark. He sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit. So both of those verses say, when we accept Jesus as Savior, and the New Testament way to follow that up was with baptism. That was the example. That's what they did. When we accepted Jesus as Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit. The next question, the Holy Spirit, is the Holy Spirit always in our lives? The person who wrote that, let's said, well, we'll just leave it at that. Is the Holy Spirit always in our lives? That is, can we lose the Holy Spirit? Does he come and go like that? And the answer is yes. The Holy Spirit is always in our lives. We read Ephesians 1:13. The Holy Spirit seals us. Verse 14 goes on, says the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. And so it's like we have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit's going to, it is a guarantee, it's a seal. Not going to be taken away. Not going to be taken away by God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 6 is another verse you could look at that says the same type of thing. Unless, yes, the Holy Spirit is always with us, unless. Unless what? Well, here are three words to consider: quench, grieve, and blaspheme. Quench, 1 Thessalonians says, don't quench the Holy Spirit. Don't shut out the Holy Spirit. You can read that section. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 is the main part of that section, but read the surrounding verses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't make the Holy Spirit sad. And in that section, read that section also, more than just that verse. There it's talking about having the Holy Spirit in our lives, but willfully sinning. Willfully sinning. Not doing what the Holy Spirit asks us to do according to God's word, but doing something else. And there's a list of things. So, and then blaspheme. Now, quench and grieve the Holy Spirit don't seem to be things that would cause us to have the Holy Spirit taken away. The Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus said, a helper, a friend who is with us. And so this friend who is with us to help us, who is the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of God. Imagine if you have a friend and your friend is saying, boy, I think you should be careful about this. And you say, get off my case. I don't want to listen to you. And you go do something that they talk to you about, and it causes problems for you. That friend's going to be sad. They're going to be grieved. You've quenched them. You've shut them out. But they'll still be your friend. But they'll be sad. They'll be sad for you because you didn't have to go there. And they really begged you not to go there. But you did. That kind of an idea. Quench and grieve. Now blaspheme the Holy Spirit is another thing. Mark 3:28-29, Jesus said, truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. Every sin. Anything you do can be forgiven. Sometimes they're like, oh, I don't know, man. I hope I haven't done something that God won't forgive me for. Jesus said, every sin can be forgiven. Slander, anything. But in 29, Jesus says, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of eternal sin. So what is blaspheme against the Holy Spirit? Here's how I understand it. It's either rejecting the Holy Spirit that's talking to us about Jesus, about righteousness, about judgment, that is convicting us, cutting us, pleading with us. And we say, I don't want nothing to do with you and your Jesus. So if we reject Jesus and the offer that he gives us of forgiveness and salvation, then there's no forgiveness. We rejected it. Now, I'm going to take it a step further than others take it, and there's a difference in Christian view of this. I think it also applies to a person who has accepted Jesus as Savior, but then they, you know, we talk about repentance as turning 180 degrees. They have turned and said, I want to follow Jesus. I want him to be my Savior. And then they say, you know, I think that's a bunch of hooey. I don't want to do that anymore. I don't believe that anymore. I'm not going to follow Jesus anymore. Now, I'm not talking about the person who is going down the road following Jesus and then gets off on a, takes the wrong turn on a cul-de-sac. You know, we do that sometimes. We quench the Holy Spirit or grieve the Holy Spirit, and we wind off, you know, and that person, they can turn around and come back. It's just part of the process. All sin and fall short of God's glory. It doesn't say all have, past tense. Even folks who have asked Jesus to be their Savior, received his forgiveness, sometimes miss the mark. I'm talking about the person who says, I don't want anything to do with Jesus. I don't believe it. I think it's a bunch of hooey. I don't want to, that's a theological term for barnyard stuff, hooey. I don't want anything to do with it. Forget it. They've been following Jesus but chose not to follow Jesus. That's pretty severe. And I don't know, it's only God who knows when that happens, and it's God who judges, not me, not you, not anyone else. But I think that blasphemes the Holy Spirit. I think the Holy Spirit will always be with us from the point that we ask Jesus to be our Savior until the point that we leave this earth and go to heaven, unless we just turn and walk away. And then I think what blaspheming the Holy Spirit says will never be forgiven. How, you can't be forgiven if you don't accept the forgiver and the forgiveness. I think that's pretty, we would understand that pretty clearly, I think. And then one more question. Is your conscience and the Holy Spirit one and the same? That's a good question. That's a question that's come up before. And the answer to that is, well, they're similar, but they aren't the same. Your conscience, our conscience is an inner moral compass. And this is what one person wrote about our conscience. Our conscience is shaped by our culture, experiences, and decisions. And it's pliable. A conscience is based on an individual's moral philosophy or value system. The conscience can be an extraordinary gift, but it has no standard of its own. It's subjective. Our conscience is subjective. One person thinks something is wrong because the culture they grew up in or what they were taught. Another person thinks, that's no big deal. It doesn't bother them at all. So our conscience is kind of subjective. But our conscience does operate to keep us within the moral boundaries, the moral compass that helps us stay within this, whatever standard it is that we live by, that we are shaped by. The Holy Spirit isn't subjective. The Holy Spirit teaches us God's truth. Now, I think we have to be careful not to be one-verse wonders. I think there's a danger, and I see it, where we can say, Well, God says this, but we don't look at everything God says. We don't look at everything God says on the subject. And we don't look at the big picture and we can say this is God's truth. But maybe there's more to that picture. And the Holy Spirit will teach us all of God's truth. Instead of getting dogmatically set in what I think, it's a matter of prayer and study and trying to understand how this works and how this should work. It's not subjective, but we need to have a broad understanding, comprehension of God's truth. The Holy Spirit teaches us God's truth. Jesus said that in John 14 and 16, several places, convicts us of sin. In John 16, Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, when he comes, will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Sin is just missing the mark of what God says is the right way to go, the best way to go, the way to go. And the Holy Spirit will say, hey, have you ever had that happen? I've had that happen where I did something or said something driving home or laying in bed at 3 a.m. or something, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, that was wrong. That was wrong. That was the wrong way to say, wrong way to think. That's the Holy Spirit convicting us. Say, this is what I should do. And then what we do is we ask God to forgive us. And if we've affected another person, we go to them and we say, okay. The Holy Spirit, this is what one person wrote about the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God does not change. Remember, our conscience is shaped by many things. The whole Spirit of God does not change. The Spirit of God, on the other hand, is God. And as such, has a standard of life and holiness, a set standard. The Spirit's standard won't change, and when rightly listened to, can change the conscience. The Holy Spirit's standard can change our conscience. Transforms us is the idea. The Spirit is the external standard of holiness, and I would say also the internal standard of holiness. In external standard in of holiness in people, in all people, sinner as well as saint, that says. So conscience and Holy Spirit do similar things, but they are, in a sense, worlds apart in where they start and where they lead us. And then one more thing I want to talk about, bottom line. This wasn't a question, but as I thought about all of this and all of the other things I could have said, I kept having to pare things down. Are we going to be here a while? You know, the information about the Holy Spirit is important. Understanding who the Holy Spirit is and all that he does and all of that. And mostly what I've talked about this morning is information. That's important. Well, proper understanding is really important. But information isn't the goal of God sending his Spirit to us. Transformation of our lives is God's goal for the Holy Spirit being in our lives. Transformation into the being like Jesus, being the kind of person God created us to be, doing the things God created us to do in walking with the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. I wanted to read Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 26. I encourage you to study these few verses. Paul, writing to the church at Galatia, said, "The acts of the flesh... The acts of the flesh, the things that I want to do, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warned you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to say that all of those things can be forgiven. All of those things. The other thing, as I read this list, there are some things that I can say, check, not a problem. Check, not a problem. But there are a couple in there that I struggle with. And those are the ones we should notice. Those aren't the deeds of the Spirit, they're the deeds of the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit. And it's not fruits. Sometimes we say the fruits of the Spirit. I had a guy tell me one time, I have all of the fruits of the Spirit except one. I don't love. And I'm like, dude, you can't do that. I mean, it's not fruits. It's fruit. It's like this basket of fruit altogether. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. And so it's important to know about the Holy Spirit, but more important to be transformed by the Holy Spirit and to have the Holy Spirit through studying God's Word and prayer and listening and paying attention that the deeds of the flesh are being pushed out. And those fruit of the Spirit are becoming more and more what comes out of us and what others see in us. And that's attractive.